Let us pray. Father, we are aware that apart from the light of your word, illumined by the Holy Spirit, we would remain in darkness. And so we ask that in your mercy and by your almighty power, that you would send forth your Spirit, and that you would speak your words to the minds and to the hearts of your people, so that we might come to life, and so that we might actually be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a danger when a saying becomes a slogan. When words that are meant to open our eyes, even to create some kind of reaction, become so familiar that we already think we know what they mean. So familiar that they hardly create any reaction in us at all. I mean, words like, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I mean, do you realize how astounding these statements actually are? I mean, think about who Jesus is talking to. Who's sitting at his feet that day when he first spoke these words? I mean, is it a select group of world leaders whose decisions could impact hundreds of thousands? I mean, is it a private gathering of the world's most wealthy, who by their financial decisions could rescue countries and topple leaders? I mean, is it even a gathering of the brightest and best young people of the day, destined to take their place on the world stage? I mean, hardly. It is an unknown band of ordinary, unschooled men. Calloused hands, carpenters and fishermen, disgruntled Jewish zealots living on the margins of society, but with a hated tax collector thrown in for good measure. And think about the world in which these men lived. I mean, these words were spoken at the height of the mighty Roman Empire. Tiberius Caesar was on the throne. The Pax Romana was in full swing. Greco-Roman art and architecture, technology and engineering, learning and literature were the envy of the entire world. I mean, modern European civilization would look back on these days, 15, 16, 17th centuries in the future, with admiration and awe. I mean, that's how long it would take for the modern West to begin to rival the human achievements that were taking place in first century Rome. And in that world, Jesus turns to a handful of Jewish peasants on a hillside in Galilee, and he says, you. And the emphasis in the Greek sentences is on the you, as in you and you alone are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But here's the amazing thing. It proved true. I mean, not true in some metaphorical or merely religious sense. But literally, factually true. Within 300 years, by the year 330 AD, this ragtag band of unschooled ordinary men and their followers would become the dominant religious force in the Western world. I mean, Christianity, the religion that they would create, if you will become the official religion of the Roman Empire. With more than 30 million followers of Jesus in a population of 60 or 70 million. I mean, that's an average growth rate of approximately 40% per year for 300 years. And if you want to check my numbers, I recommend you read the book, The Rise of Christianity by Rodney Stark. But it's not just the growth that's amazing. See, what's most amazing is the moral transformation that this growth represents. I mean, not a perfect moral transformation, mind you. The rise to power of Christianity in the fourth century under Constantine brought complications and compromises that were anything but Christian. But we dare not miss the magnitude of what was happening. I mean, a civilization that regularly practiced abortion and infanticide, especially infanticide of female babies, became dominated by a form of teaching that forbade these acts as murder. And a society that devalued women, that permitted men easy divorce, that practiced temple prostitution, gave way to a religion that upheld the sanctity of life, that demanded purity of both husbands and wives, and gave women honored positions of church leadership. And a warlike people who considered mercy a pitiful weakness. They were filled with churches in which pastors were proclaiming the words of Jesus. Blessed are the merciful. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And they weren't just preaching those words. They were living them. Twice during this 300-year period of astounding growth, devastating plagues swept through the Roman world. In 170 AD and then almost a century later in 260 AD. And as many as a third or a fourth of the population was lost to those plagues. And while people in the empire were abandoning the dying to take care of themselves out of fear, Christians were not only nursing their own at the cost of their lives, but they were reaching out and caring for their pagan neighbors. Listen to what the Bishop of Alexandria said during the second plague. Most of our brothers and sister Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of the other. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to every need and ministering to them in Christ. The best of them lost their lives in this manner, so that their death seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. And as one Roman emperor put it, these impious Galileans, they're impious because they don't believe in the Roman gods. The impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us. I mean, no wonder their churches grew. I mean, the life and teaching of Jesus practiced by the churches of the first three centuries literally transformed the Greco-Roman world. But enough history. Let's bring this passage into the present day. Because the you, as in you are the light of the world, you are the salt of the earth, does not refer only to the disciples that were sitting at Jesus' feet that day. Not at all. For what was true of them can be true of us if we, like them, discover who we are, and if, like them, we do what Jesus tells us we should do. So who are we? We are the salt of the earth. Salt in Jesus' day was a highly valued substance, so valued that Roman soldiers were often paid in salt. That's why when a soldier wasn't performing up to snuff, it was said of him, he isn't worth his salt. And salt was valued for two basic reasons. The first one is the same reason that you and I value salt today. Its biting, tangy flavor brings food to life. But salt was valued in the first century for an even more important reason. And I think it's that reason which Jesus has most in mind when he speaks these words. Because in the ancient Middle East, there were, as you can imagine, no refrigerators or ice boxes to keep food fresh. So one of the few ways that meat could be preserved was with salt. The fish caught by Peter and John in the Sea of Galilee, for example, would be salted and dried so it could be sold in Jerusalem. And the meat, which kept the Roman army alive, would be rubbed down with salt, like biltong or beef jerky, so it could accompany them to the ends of the earth. And without that salt, the meat would rot. It would spoil and decay and bring nothing but disease and death. So in this word picture, Jesus is saying two things. He's saying first that the world around us is in decay. And then he's also saying that we, as the followers of Jesus, are to be the antiseptic agent that keeps this world from rotting. I mean, the Bible is clear that the entrance of sin into the world has brought moral decay. And in its wake, that moral decay has brought death. And everything that smells of death in our lives. Fractured families, splintered societies, social strife and racial oppression, selfish ambition, which leads to the unbounded pursuit of money and power and all its ugly consequences. But you, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. What salt is to rotting flesh, you are to be in this world. You've been placed where you are to arrest moral decay. Which, of course, raises the question, how? But before we answer that question, let's turn to Jesus' second astounding statement. You are the light of the world. I mean, this is perhaps the greatest compliment that Jesus paid anyone. Because in John chapter 9, verse 5, Jesus says of himself, I am the light of the world. And now here he is saying of his disciples, you are the light of the world. And we know what Jesus means when he says he's the light of the world. He means that he has come into the world as the visible manifestation of the invisible God. By his words and deeds, he's bringing the very light of the life of God into people's lives. But now Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so now I am sending you. I am now sending you to shine as the very life and light of God in your portion of the world. Now, obviously, there's a difference between Jesus saying, I am the light, and Jesus saying, you are the light. It's like the difference between the sun and the moon. I mean, the sun has light in itself, and that light is brilliant and it's blinding. But the moon, the moon is a reflected light. It's the light of the sun reflecting off its face into the darkness of the night. We're like that. But there's actually more to it than that for Christians, because the disciples of Jesus do not just reflect the light of God from the outside, if you will. No, we're actually infused with the light. The light of God actually comes to dwell within our being when the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our souls so that we can be, as Philippians 2 says we are, so we can shine like stars in the universe. So once again, Jesus is telling us in this word picture something astounding about ourselves and also something rather serious about our world. He is saying in no uncertain terms that this world is a dark place. That the bright light of God's goodness and God's beauty does not shine as it once did because sin has entered the world and obscured the light. But the world is not just morally dark. It is intellectually dark as well. Where God's goodness and beauty is still shining, the men and women of this world do not quite see it because they have somehow become blind to the truth of God, and they do not see the light of God, Scripture says, because they will not see it. They will not acknowledge that the fear of the Lord, the recognition of God as God, is the beginning, the foundation, and the source of all true wisdom. And so they are getting darker and darker and darker. But you, Jesus declares, you are the light of this world. I mean, what a candle is in the darkness, what the moon is in the nighttime sky, so you are in this world. You have been placed where you are, not just to arrest moral decay, but to shine the light of God's goodness, his beauty, and his truth for all the world to see. Which brings us to the final question. The final question in this text. We've seen the who of the text. It's you. We've seen the what of the text. It's salt and it's light. But now the question is how. How do we shine like light? How do we sting like salt? How do we preserve this world from moral decay? How do we enable the people all around us to see the beauty and the truth and the goodness of God? Well, according to Jesus, in these words, we do it by heeding two warnings. And the first one is, don't lose your saltiness. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. Now, at first glance, these are odd words. I mean, it's hard for us to picture how salt can lose its saltiness. I mean, salt is salt, and it just happens to be, sodium chloride happens to be a rather stable compound. But remember, Jesus, he is speaking to a first century audience. And what was called salt back in that day was often not pure salt as we think of it. Pure crystals of salt. Rather, what it was this white powdery substance that they had gathered by various means, and it contained a mixture of elements. And one of the elements was sodium chloride, but in that mixture, sodium chloride was one of the most water-soluble of the components. So over time, in the right environment, the salt, the sodium chloride, could be washed out, and what remained was tasteless white dust. I mean, good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled. So Jesus is suggesting that it is quite possible for his followers to lose their saltiness. That which gives us our unique flavor, that which gives us our capacity to arrest moral decay in this world. I mean, it's quite possible to look like salt, at least to the undiscerning eye, but to be so washed out, so diluted, so tasteless, that we have no real effect on this world. I mean, you see this, don't you? That Jesus is warning us against the danger of accommodation. You see, what makes salt, salt, is that it is distinct. It's different. It's completely and uniquely what it is. It isn't diluted. It isn't washed away. It hasn't become like the elements all around it. So what makes a disciple of Jesus unique? What makes a disciple a disciple? I mean, hasn't Jesus just told us? In the Beatitudes? A disciple, according to Jesus, is someone who is poor in spirit, not proud in heart. A disciple is someone who mourns for her sins, whose heart aches for the sin in the world and all of its consequence. Someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Someone who wants to become like Jesus more than she wants anything else in this world. And therefore, a disciple is one who is meek and merciful, someone who is pure in heart and a peacemaker. A disciple is someone who, when persecuted, responds with prayer, responds to mistreatment with love, responds to evil with good. In the words of the Apostle Paul, a disciple of Jesus in Romans 12, he is someone who has not been squeezed into the world's mold, someone who is not conformed by this world, but instead is transformed from the inside out by the renewing of their minds and hearts. See, that kind of person is the salt of the earth. That kind of person arrests moral decay. And there are so many examples I could give of that kind of person. Like the examples of the early church, who served the sick and dying, who preserved the sanctity of marriage and the sacredness of life, and therefore they transformed their pagan culture. But I'd like to give you a modern story. I'd like to tell you about an ER nurse named Dawn, who worked in a hospital in Chicago. And I want to tell you her story in her own words, her testimony. She wrote this: "Give us hearts as servants," was the song they were singing as I left the church service, heading off for my second 12-hour shift in a row. I was physically and emotionally spent as I walked into the hospital. "Dawn, can you lock down room 15? Yelled my charge nurse. A lockdown usually means a psychiatric or combative case. So the medics arrived with N, we'll call him N, strapped and restrained to their cart. And as they entered the room, I could see N with his feet hung over the edge of the cart, covered with plastic bags tightly taped around the ankles. The smell was overpowering as they uncovered his swollen, mold-encrusted feet. After taking his vital signs, I left the room to tend to my other patients. Returning to the nurse's station, I overheard the nurses arguing over who would take in. The doctor had ordered a shower complete with Betadine foot scrub. The charge nurse looked in my direction. Dawn, will you please take in? Please? You don't have to do the foot scrub. Just give him a sponge in the shower. So I went to gather the supplies and wait for the security guard to open the hazmat shower. And as I waited within, the numbness of my business was interrupted by an overwhelming sadness. I watched him, restless and mumbling incoherently through his scruff of a beard and mustache. His eyes were hidden behind his ratted, curly, shoulder-length mane. This poor shell of a man had no one to love him. No one in the ER that day really looked at him, and no one wanted to touch him. They wanted to ignore him and his broken life. But as much as I tried, I could not. I was mysteriously drawn to him. And as we entered the shower room, I set out the shampoo, soaps, and towels like it was a 5-star hotel. For at least 10 minutes, I thought, this forgotten man would be treated as a king. For those 10 minutes, perhaps, he would see the love of Jesus. When N was finished in the shower, I pulled back the curtain and walked him to the throne of warm blankets and the basin set on the floor. As I knelt at his feet, my stomach turned and my heart broke as I gently picked up his swollen, rotted feet. His nails were black and curled over the top of his toes. The skin was broken and oozing pus. Tears streamed down my face while my gloved hands tenderly sponged the brown soap over his wounded feet. The room was quiet. As I patted the last foot dry, I looked up, and for the first time, N's eyes looked into mine. For that moment, he was alert, aware, and weeping, as he quietly said, "Thank you." In that moment, I was the one seeing Jesus. He was there all along, right where he said he would be. Matthew chapter 25. "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you took care of me. Truly, truly, I tell you, As you did it to the one of the least of these, you did it to me. Don't lose your saltiness, Jesus says. Your beatitude quality of life. Or you will no longer be able to arrest the world's moral decay. You will no longer be the salt of the earth. And the second warning Jesus gives is don't hide your light. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, Jesus says. The lights in every house shine through the windows, and they create a glow on the side of the mountain that's visible for miles. Now remember, we're talking about an ancient city where the light shining through the windows in the darkness is candlelight. But if everyone in that ancient city happened to put his household lamp under a bowl, the city on the hill would disappear. But that would be absurd, Jesus says. People don't light lamps and put them under bowls. No, they put their candles on a lampstand so they can cast light through all the house and be seen even beyond. So in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, your beatitude life, and glorify your Father in heaven. In the time of Christ, there was a religious community in Palestine called the Essenes. They followed a teacher of righteousness who had led them to withdraw from the world and to settle near the Dead Sea, which just so happened to be a place where much of the ancient salt for the Middle East was gathered. And we've learned about the Essenes through the discovery of the now famous Dead Sea Scrolls. See, the Essenes were the keepers of the Dead Sea Scrolls. But if we had not discovered their writings, we would know nothing about them. Because unlike the followers of Jesus, they made no significant impact on their world. Like their teacher of righteousness, they were determined not to accommodate with the world. That they were determined not to lose their saltiness, whatever that was. But they fell off the log on the other side. They lost contact with the world. They hid their light. They became isolated and therefore inconsequential. Don't do that, Jesus says. Don't become so concerned about the purity and the protection of your way of life that you forget who you are and why you are here. You are the light of the world. You have been left here in this time and place to manifest the beatitude light of Christ to the world. I mean, every church, that is, every church that's worth its salt, has a twofold rhythm. We exist as the church gathered and the church dispersed. And when we gather in our homes and in our sanctuaries, we gather to remind ourselves of who we are and to strengthen our identities in Christ. We gather for worship and teaching, for fellowship and training. We gather so that we don't lose our saltiness. We gather to kindle the fire of the light and the knowledge of God within our lives. And then we disperse. We go out of the salt shaker into the world. We take our light into the streets, into our neighborhoods, into our places of work, into the public square. But you do realize, don't you, that most of our lives, by far, are lived as the church dispersed, as the people of God bringing the life and the light of God into the decaying darkness of this world. So the church exists most of the time when you are in the world becoming an echo of God's mercy. The church exists most of the time as you are becoming an instrument of God's peace, breaking down barriers, overcoming prejudice, creating conditions of harmony that enable the people of this world to flourish the way God created us to flourish. See, the church exists most of the time as we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God's kingdom in this world, as we mourn for our sin and we turn from our sin and we pray for an answer for the sins of the world. See, the church exists most of the time as we love mercy, practice justice, and walk humbly before our God in our everyday lives. Let me end with one little story and then a song. And I choose this story partly because it's little. It's something all of us could do if we would. And I also choose this story because it's my story. One day, my grandmother, who has since gone to be with the Lord, heard a knock on her front door. A representative from her automobile insurance company had come to call, and he was holding a $6,000 check, which he wanted to give her. Now, that's not a lot of money, but my grandparents didn't have a lot of money, so that was quite a bit of money. So you see, Grandma had been in a car accident, and she had experienced a minor whiplash, which had been treated by the doctor and then by a chiropractor, and the insurance company had paid those bills. And they had also paid the bills for the slight damage to her car. But now they wanted to reimburse her for her pain and suffering. And I'm sure they wanted her to sign some statement that said, "And that's all there will be to this." But my grandmother looked at that young man who had come to give her that $6,000 check, and she said, "Oh, no, I can't take that. See, your company has already paid for my doctor's bills, and I don't have any more pain and suffering. And your company's already paid for the damage to my car. I mean, if I took that money, it wouldn't be honest. I wouldn't be representing the truth. And my Lord wouldn't want me to do that. So no, you take that money back to your insurance company and I'll sign whatever you want me to sign." My grandmother was the salt of the earth. And in that moment, she was a candle lighting up the darkness in her little corner of the world. She let the light of her simple honesty and her complete detachment from the love of money bear witness to the beatitude life of God in her soul. See, obeying the words of Jesus can be as simple and as powerful as that. Would you sing with me? "This little light of mine..." I can't say it, can I? How does it go? Somebody start. "Little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel." No! Privilege of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world through the empowering presence of the Spirit of Jesus. Oh Lord, keep us from losing our saltiness, of becoming indistinguishable from the world around us, and keep us from turning inward and becoming isolated, and not taking your light out into the world you so loved that you gave your one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but would live forever. In Jesus' name we pray.